This morning we continue our series on the book of Luke, turning together to Luke chapter 4. This morning we'll be reading the first two verses of Luke chapter 4 and also a portion of Ephesians 6 verses 10 through 12. This evening, coming back to this passage and considering the first temptation of Jesus, the sermon this morning is basically something of the background to this whole temptation. I find that as I research this and do my work, there's so much behind the scenes going on here that it takes away from the actual temptation story itself, getting into the individual temptations. But to provide sort of a backdrop this morning, as you'll see, to set the stage for each temptation that Jesus encounters, always with the knowledge in mind again of Jesus going into the wilderness facing the enemy, and that's where Ephesians 6 comes in also. So the first two verses of chapter 4, this is the inspired word of God. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the desert, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them, he was hungry. And turning ahead to Ephesians chapter 6, these verses 10 through 12. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Thus far the word of God. Beloved brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, when someone enlists into the military, their time of service to their country begins with basic training, with boot camp. Some of you here have gone through that. Others have children who've gone through that, maybe grandchildren. And you know what that boot camp, what that basic training is? I believe it's a 13-week period where the military whips you into shape. You do drills, you run. But when those recruits are finished with that boot camp, with that basic training, they're hardly battle-ready troops. They're hardly battle-ready soldiers. I believe it's after boot camp, after the time of basic training, these recruits then begin more specialized training, maybe in the area of their expertise, be it artillery or being a rifleman or hand-to-hand combat, whatever that might be. And that training takes not just weeks, but months. It can even take years. One retired soldier said that to train a rifleman the right way takes at least 2 years. 2 years before they're ready for the battle. And there's a lot of wisdom in that. A lot of wisdom in that approach, because when bullets start flying, it's not like the enemy is going to give you a timeout so that you can train up your troops a little better. You're either ready for the battle or you're not. And I want us to ponder that a moment as we see what happens here in Luke chapter 4. This is immediately following the baptism of Jesus Christ. We read how the Holy Spirit, we'll deal more with the Spirit tonight, but the Holy Spirit, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, was led directly from the baptism right into the battle, directly into conflict with his arch enemy, you might say, his adversary. Again, this is day one, you can say, of his public ministry. He was just anointed by the Holy Spirit, just received the approval, the blessing of his heavenly Father. And unlike ministers, when we go to a church, we serve a church, we begin our service time. I had that here at Linwood. They said, well, you know, the first 2 years, Rev, it's your honeymoon period. You know, everyone loves you, things go well. The work doesn't really start till after that. Jesus didn't have a honeymoon period to his ministry, did he? He was given no time to ease into it, to get used to the rigors, the demands of his calling. No, right from the outset, he's thrust into the conflict. And the question we have is this. We know the answer, but the question is he ready? Is he prepared to meet the enemy, to be tempted and tried? And we dare not underestimate the significance of what is happening here. Everything is at stake. Eternity is at stake. God's plan of salvation hangs in the balance right here, what Jesus is doing. So that's what we'll consider this morning. Jesus battles his enemy in the wilderness. He battles his enemy in the wilderness. There are three things we'll examine in relation to this battle. First of all, notice the person in this battle, the place of this battle, and the purpose for this battle. The person, the place, and the purpose. First of all, the person. We know who it is. It's Jesus, of course. He's the one being led into the wilderness. But one of the things Luke has taken a while to teach us, to inform us about, is who Jesus is. He's been telling us all along that he's the divine Son of God. He's certainly the Son of the Most High, born of the Virgin Mary. Jesus, we know, was the reason John the Baptist was born, the reason he came preaching a baptism of repentance in the wilderness, preparing the way for the Messiah, for the coming Son of God, the Lamb of God who would wash away, take away the sins of the world. That's who Jesus is. But that's not all Luke says about Jesus, is it? In fact, if you noted this morning, we skipped over a rather large section of chapter 3. If you look back, we skipped right over chapters or verses 23 through the end of that chapter, verse 38. We dealt with the baptism of Jesus last week, how that Spirit descended to the form of a dove. But then again, we skipped over these verses in between. And if you look at that there, we find names of many people listed, 75 men to be exact. Who are they? Well, they're connected to Jesus. Certainly that's why they're there. These men represent the earthly lineage of Jesus, who, as verse 23 says, was thought to be the son of Joseph. Of course, we know that Jesus was conceived not by an earthly father, not by an earthly man, but by the Holy Spirit of the living God. But Jesus did have an earthly mother. Therefore, Jesus had earthly descendants. He's tied with us, our humanity, through blood, through his human nature. So why does Luke 3 then speak of these descendants as those of Joseph? Again, it says he was thought to be the son of Joseph, and then goes through this whole series of names, tracking Joseph's lineage all the way back to Adam. This has led some to ask, whose lineage is this anyway? Now, some would argue that this is Joseph's lineage, that he as well as Mary were descended from the line of David, or in the line of David, rather. Others would suggest that Luke is just tracing the biological ancestry of marriage, but he's doing so from the point of view of Joseph, who is her husband. So in a sense, it's reckoned through Joseph, although it is Mary's. But either way, the point is the same, either through Mary or Mary and Joseph. Jesus, the Son of God, this is the point, is the Son of Man. He's the Son of Man. And he's heading out into the wilderness to do battle with Satan, to be tempted by the evil one. And as you see the way that lineage ends, Jesus, you could put his name in here as well, Jesus is the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. He is bone of our bone. He's flesh of our flesh. Jesus represents us. He represents our humanity in this spiritual warfare with his adversary, with our adversary, Satan. Jesus is indeed the promised seed of Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman. In order for Jesus to fulfill the prophecy and crush the head of the serpent, Jesus, the man, must stand where the first man, Adam, fell. That's what's going on in the wilderness. Jesus must be perfectly obedient to the word of God. Jesus is humanity's last and only hope. And why is it important to emphasize this? Well, if we're going to fully appreciate what Jesus endured in the wilderness, we have to understand exactly who Jesus is. I've emphasized that for a while now, the humility of Jesus, that Jesus was a true man, a true son of Adam, and that in facing Satan, Jesus was just as weak and vulnerable as any other man. And what I'm getting at here is the whole question of whether Jesus could actually have sinned in the wilderness. Could Jesus actually have succumbed to the temptations of the evil one? Could Jesus have lost it all for the sake of humanity? Now, many Christians have a knee-jerk reaction, a sort of a ready-made answer, rather, to that question. They say, no, Jesus couldn't sin because Jesus is God, and God is incapable of sinning. And, of course, they're right when they say that. God cannot sin. James says that. God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. The only problem with that answer is it's only half right. They neglect the fact that Jesus, being fully God, again, as I say, is also fully man, sharing our humanity, made like us in every way with the exception of that sinful human nature. And beloved, we know what it is to be human. It is to be weak. It is to be finite, to be frail. We grow hungry, as we'll see this evening, as we read already. I'm going to go into that more this evening. What it means, Jesus was hungry. He was worn out. He was at his very end. It is to be powerless, tired. And we're tempted at those times as well, and at other times, to want what we do not have, to want what is lacking, to want what we think we need. That's what being human is. We're tempted in many, many ways beyond what we can even imagine. Jesus was tempted. And maybe you wouldn't argue with that. Well, of course he was tempted. But Jesus, he couldn't sin. So when we say that Jesus was human, when you say he was the son of Adam, we're saying that Jesus faced real temptations. And the consequences were real as well. That Jesus would have to fight against those temptations and resist Satan just like any one of us. And yes, Jesus, because he was a man, could have sinned. We must never think that Jesus, the Jesus who walked out in the wilderness, was the spiritual equivalent of a Superman, and that Satan we sort of paint or portray to be this schoolboy who's sort of shooting spit wads that are bouncing off the chest of Superman. It's not what's going on here at all. And when we do that, when we downplay what's going on here, we downplay the humanity of Christ in this epic battle against Satan, we not only diminish what Jesus did and how much he suffered while he was tempted, but we also deprive ourselves of our true hope. If the temptations Jesus faced weren't real, and if there was really nothing at stake, then there are two consequences to that. Then our salvation is in peril. Our salvation is in great doubt because Jesus didn't really suffer then. He didn't really suffer fully for our sins. And secondly, if Jesus didn't really suffer, if he really wasn't tempted, if there really was nothing at stake, then we ourselves have no hope. If he's just pretending here, what hope do we have for ourselves and our loved ones? When we face real temptations of Satan, what hope do we have of resisting, much less overcoming, the evil one in Jesus' name? And this is where two passages from the book of Hebrews really come in handy for us to learn and to commit to memory. Hebrews 2:18, because he himself suffered. He himself suffered when he was tempted. He is able to help those who are being tempted. And logically, you could just figure that out. Well, if he didn't suffer when he was tempted, he can't help us because he doesn't touch our humanity. He doesn't know our suffering. We follow that up with Hebrews 4, verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness. In other words, we have one who is. But we have one who is tempted in every way just as we are. Just as we are. Yet was without sin. 1 Corinthians 10 tells us that no temptation has seized you except what? Except that which is common to man. And Jesus was man. And Jesus had those same temptations that we do. It was common to man. Jesus is included. He endured every temptation common to man. Now the form of temptation has changed. People living in Jesus' day didn't struggle with internet pornography and other things that we do because we live in this technologically advanced age. But The forms change, but not the substance. Not the substance of one temptation has ever changed. They're all the same, appealing to the various desires of our sinful human nature. Thanks be to God, congregation, Jesus is our elder brother in the flesh. And this Jesus, this man, fully God, walked out into the wilderness to face his enemy and ours so that he could overcome Satan for us, so that he can not only save us from sin by beginning that crushing of the serpent's head, but also, as Hebrews says, that we might receive mercy and find grace in our time of need. So that is a person in this battle. But now secondly, what about the place? What's significant about the place? The Spirit, boys and girls, led Jesus out into the desert. I call it the wilderness, the desert, the wasteland. Jesus didn't remain in the desert for just a night. It wasn't an overnight camping trip. He didn't remain out there for just a week or even 2 weeks. He remained out there a full 40 days. I find that nothing short of remarkable. This evening we're going to get into the idea of the hunger and how close Jesus was to death. But for now, just notice that. 40 days in the wilderness. I've watched a lot of survival shows. Navy SEALs going out in the wilderness, being dropped off in wild places, cold, hot, desert islands or remote islands, you name it. They're dropped off there. They survive, quote unquote, survive, about a week, and then they're picked up and taken away. And sometimes those survivalists, they get very sick. Right, they're almost near death after 1 week because you can't find food, you can't find water, you got to struggle to survive. 40 days in the wilderness. And Jesus is out there, he's not carrying a backpack. John the Baptist didn't say, I'm going to give you five things. You know, you can select out of this care package and you can go in the desert and survive. He didn't have a tent, no shelter, no cell phone to call support, no camping gear, no Swiss Army knife, no flint, no matches. He's out there in the wilderness. One author defined the wilderness this way: it's dry, fruitless, untamed, lonely. That's the wilderness. Rugged and dangerous and unforgiving. And you know, something else about the wilderness. He's not alone in the wilderness. There are creatures out there. Boys and girls, creatures that bite and sting, poisonous snakes, spiders, scorpions. There are animals in the wilderness that eat humans. You go into the wilderness, you're no longer in your environment, you're in their environment. Things, you know, they're at the top of the food chain. You're somewhere down here. You're a target. Someone who's hiking in the real wilderness, Colorado, maybe Alaska, the Alaskan frontier, not here in Cook County, in the Cook County woods, but I guess there's certain predators there too, but I'm talking about animals here. When you're hiking in the real wilderness, you have to be aware of danger. A solitary hiker makes a very attractive target for a hungry animal. And the scary thing, though, is that there's something in the wilderness that's even more dangerous and more deadly than anything I've described thus far, and Jesus knows what it is. There's pure evil in the wilderness. His adversary, his enemy, is out there. Satan is prowling about like a lion, looking for someone to devour, Peter says. And how much more appropriate and accurate, isn't it, right there? And Jesus is walking right into his den. He's going out to the wilderness to face the enemy. And we need to understand that. And that by this, the temptations and trials Jesus is about to face were going to be every bit a part of the physical struggle as they were a spiritual struggle. And beyond that, think of the mental, spiritual, psychological, emotional struggle. More than we can ever imagine. Just as Jesus would experience in the Garden of Gethsemane and on the cross itself, he would suffer pain and anguish in body and in soul together. And as we well know, Satan will use whatever device he can, physical deprivation, weakness, and want as tools of his trade. So Jesus is facing the enemy on his own turf, in his own backyard, so to speak. And the wilderness was that land of testing and trials. So much symbolism comes into play here too, as we talked about with regard to John the Baptist. I'll review some of that. We said how the wilderness represents a desolation, the desolation of sin, the destruction that follows sin, the ruin that sin brings. The wasteland, the desert, the wilderness represents God's judgment, his curse upon man and the world. Thorns and thistles. Hardly the Garden of Eden. And if you recall, when the prophets warned of God's judgment coming upon Jerusalem, the people, as they were taken away to captivity, the prophets would say that Jerusalem would no longer be this prosperous place and a fruitful vineyard, but her walls would be broken down, would be torn down, and thorns and thistles would overrun the vineyards, fruit trampled, the jackals coming in, roaming the streets. Pictures of desolation. Sin would turn God's own city into a barren wasteland. That's what the wilderness represents. A symbol of judgment, a harbinger of death, spiritual, as well as physical. And the wilderness, as you know, was a very bad memory, a very bad place for the people of God. It reminded Israel of their own rebellious, stiff-necked ways. Their forefathers groaned, grumbled against God. And as a result, their wilderness travels would never end. After 40 years, that entire generation, save two people, that entire generation was gathered to their fathers. Only two saw the promised land. For the rest, that desert was their graveyard. And all that, beloved, is brought to bear in the scene before us. For here is Jesus, Son of God, Son of Man. He represents Adam. He represents Israel. Think of that. And the 40 days Jesus spent in the wilderness is undoubtedly a tie-in. It's symbolic of the 40 years God's people spent roaming the wilderness. So the question is this, when you think of this as a backdrop and the richness of the scene, what will become of this Son of God, this Adam, this Son of Israel? Will the testing ground of the wilderness claim another victim? Will it claim another son of Adam? And before we move on to our final point, I want to impress upon you the importance of understanding that as well. In case you didn't know it, this world is no paradise. This world is no Garden of Eden. Ever since Adam and Eve fell into sin, Eden has been turned into a wasteland. The world is overrun by thorns and thistles. And we live, even as the psalmist says so accurately, we live in a land, dry and thirsty wasteland where there is no water. And everywhere we turn, everywhere we go, everywhere we look, there's death, there's danger, there's enemies prowling about. We too live in enemy territory, don't we? And in this world there are forces, and Paul brings it out so beautifully, there are forces of darkness at work in this world. Don't you forget about that. We often as Christians, even evangelical Christians, will talk about their guardian angels. Well, you can be sure that for every guardian angel you think that you have, there are 10 demons hot on your heels. Spiritual forces pursuing us, watching us. Powers and principalities, they're called. Demons who do Satan's bidding. The same enemy who hunted Christ prowls about hunting you and me every day. And if he couldn't have Jesus, he will have his followers, his people called by his name. And he'll never stop trying to devour us. And if there's anyone here this morning who doesn't see that, who doesn't sense and feel that sinister power of evil and darkness in this world and in your own life, I implore you to pray to God that he might open your eyes, that you might see, that you might know and sense that you're being watched. You're being hunted. That you may see that the evil is not only out there in the world, which we see all around us, but it's in here. It's in our hearts, isn't it? It's in our minds. Pray to God that he would enable you to see that evil lurking in your own heart and mind. The sinful lusts that we have, the desires, the selfishness, the anger, the hatred, the greed, the filth, the envy, the immorality. And to our horror, we find that the wilderness is within us. Our hearts and minds are like a wasteland. The vine of faith gets choked out. The fruit that we ought to be producing is sometimes dried up. It's rotten on the branches. Sometimes walls of devotion, walls of piety come crumbling down in ruins. And the enemy is inside. It's within the gate. How do you know? Look at your relationships. There's tension. We have conflict. Unresolved issues. Brokenness. Sometimes we call this, well, that's a dysfunctional family. That's the wilderness in your life. We have it, don't we? There may be walls of separation in your own marriage. A life of hypocrisy. A life of secret sin. A life in which you've given the enemy not only a foothold, but a stranglehold on your life, on your marriage, on your household. And that reality is seen because it wreaks destruction on everyone else around you. So, beloved, let's not live in denial or close our eyes to this any longer. And let's not cut ourselves off, most importantly, from the only one who can help us. Recognizing Jesus was led out into the wilderness to face the enemy, to do battle with the evil one, to overcome him for our sake, so that you and I, who can't face that enemy in our own power and strength, you and I would no longer have to live under Satan's power and dominion and fear him in that regard. Because Jesus has fought him. Jesus has faced him. Jesus has won the victory. He faced the enemy so that we could be free. And even though Satan is still out there, and even though he's still in here, the fact is Christ has given us the power to resist him, to run away unharmed from his attacks, and to defend ourselves with that spiritual weaponry that God gave us. And we'll have opportunity to talk more about that in these individual temptations. But in the end, Paul says too, after we've done this, after we've prayed and we put on that gospel armor, we must fight and stand strong. You know, there's not a day or hour that goes by when we're free from his attacks. And that's why we continue to pray and stand strong in the Lord. And you think even in the midst of our what we consider our good deeds, we talked about this in men's Bible study, even the things that we think we're doing well or that we think we're really showing our Christ-likeness, maybe giving someone a ride or shoveling someone out of the snow, picking up groceries for someone, delivering meals, Satan's right there. He's right there with us to ruin it, to tempt us to take pride in what we're doing, to turn something good into an indulgence of evil. So we have to always be alert. And remember, Christ has won the victory for us to give us power to resist Satan, to say no to sin and evil. So that's the place of this battle. But lastly, we consider the purpose for this battle. In some ways, Christ's purpose for doing battle with Satan is not all that different from the purpose behind many other battles and wars. Think of all these ideas. It's to regain what was lost. It's to redeem what was forbidden. It was to rescue what was held hostage, to revive what was dead, to recreate what was ruined, to rebuild, to restore that which was broken. Christ went into the wilderness to face the enemy, to do spiritual battle with Satan, so that what Adam and Eve and all mankind with them lost in paradise could be restored, and even beyond that, perfected and never fall and be lost again. As I said, Christ went to the wilderness to obey God, to stand where Adam fell, that he could transform this wilderness back into paradise, the Garden of Eden, to redeem even creation itself, as Romans 8 says, and more importantly, to restore what was the glory, to restore what was the beauty of Eden. Not the trees and the flowers, but this is where God dwelled with man. And there was no separation, no sin, perfect fellowship, perfect knowledge. Christ went into the wilderness to face his enemy, that he might begin the work of crushing the serpent's head. He might begin the work of restoring man's relationship with God, that sin would no longer separate man from God, that by Christ's righteousness, sin no longer would be the stronger. He went out into the wilderness to rescue, to redeem us for himself, that our lives might be lived for the purposes which God intended in the first place, to glorify him, to enjoy him forever. In fact, this beginning of the restoration is foretold by the prophet Ezekiel in Ezekiel chapter 36. This land that was laid waste has become like the Garden of Eden. The cities that were lying in ruins, desolate and destroyed, are now fortified and inhabited. Verse 36, then the nations around you that will remain will know that I, the Lord, have rebuilt what was destroyed and have replanted what was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken, and I will do it. As we know, that work was finished by Christ on the cross. The glory of the resurrection confirmed that and sealed that victory. And now, because of what Christ has done, we can see fruit in our lives. We can see life where before there was death. We can see blossoms blooming where weeds once grew. We can see new growth where perhaps months and maybe years before there was only deadness. That's the renewing power of God's grace, the recreating power of Christ at work within us. And the only way this new life, this new creation is possible is by Christ facing the enemy in the wilderness for our sake. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious God, we rejoice in the good news of the gospel and the good news of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. Just in this episode of Jesus being led by the Spirit into the wilderness, we realize, Father, that the struggle, the battle for salvation has begun. And Lord, it has begun in earnest as Jesus faces Satan and his temptations. And yet, Lord, the end is never in doubt because Jesus is faithful, because Jesus is obedient. We thank you, Father, for the obedience and the faithfulness of the Son for our sake as he represents us, as he defends us, as he fights for us. We thank you, Father, that even now we might have that continual confidence and faith in what Christ has done, the victory he has won, that it is for us, that even now as we face Satan every day, as we face him at work and in the home, even in worship, that we might know, Lord, that we have power over him in Christ, to deny him, to resist him, to run away from him, that he would not harm us, that we would not fall and go down to defeat in the spiritual battle. So thank you again, Father, for the blessing we have of knowing that our Christ stood strong in the wilderness and that we might be able to have confidence in his work. We pray that you will strengthen us and give us faith to that end. We pray for Jesus' sake.